Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 9, 1 through 6. Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people, and that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go from them, for all of them are adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. They bend their tongue like their bow. Lies and not truth prevail in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. Let everyone be on guard against his neighbor, and do not trust any brother, because every brother deals craftily, and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor and does not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity. Your dwelling is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, declares the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated.
You read passages such as this and you begin to comprehend, I get why they call Jeremiah the weeping prophet. Certainly there are large texts that make reference to his great sorrow and his grief over what is happening to his people. One of the great benefits of us reading this, and I think that sometimes the thought is, well, you know, I don't really want to read Jeremiah too much, it's depressing. But I think one of the great benefits of reading Jeremiah is it begins to show us how to handle grief. And it's one of the things we're going to be talking about today. What do you do with the grief that you have? Because oftentimes the grief that we have, what's overwhelming? How do I deal with this? How do I get rid of it? How do I cope with it? And so we see within this particular passage, if we can put it this way, the coping of grief, dealing with the grief that was within your heart. And there are many things that come into our lives that cause us to grieve. What is clear is, as is stated in Isaiah in chapter 55, that our thoughts are not God's thoughts, and our ways are not his, and we don't think like him. So that would mean also that we don't grieve the way that he grieves, and more specifically, we don't grieve for the things that he would grieve for. We have our own set of things that we grieve about, but God is clearly different than us. In Ephesians 4:30, it says that we should not grieve the Holy Spirit. Not only is that text making reference to, of course, who God is, but it's also making reference to his kind of grief, holy. That is to say, once again, there is no kind of grief like his kind of grief. And when we grieve him, it is very unique. God, when he is grieved for all the right reasons. Man, when he is grieved, really is grieved for all the wrong reasons. And it is that really which, it's actually that understanding that I believe brings healing in grief. And it's one of the things we're going to be looking at as we look at this passage, as Jeremiah begins to pour out his heart in very graphic imagery. As you look at the first two verses of this chapter, he gives pictures for us to grasp what he's going through. And I think there's a great benefit in that because it ties us in with this prophet. And I think another thing that is beneficial to understand that prophets are mouthpieces of God. Therefore, they are made to feel the very feelings of God. When a prophet is talking, he is feeling those things that God is feeling, and he is proclaiming those things that God wants him to proclaim. It is a good reminder to us as well that when God calls upon us to proclaim the gospel, he wants us to proclaim it in a way that he would do it. That's a key point. I think one of the ways that we oftentimes go awry in proclaiming the gospel is that we do it in such a way that really does not enhance the gospel itself, and the reason is we're not doing it in His Spirit. But it is through the power of His Spirit, that is to say, that you would begin to proclaim the gospel the way that Jesus Christ would do it, with the heart that Jesus Christ would have. And so as we read these prophets, we hear their voice, but we also hear the voice of God. I am reminded that as we have been going through this, that our grief is clearly different. And I was thinking about a number of passages where you see different ones in the Bible heavily grieved, and clearly we go through a lot of examples. But one of the examples that I want to give you is found in Deuteronomy. You don't need to turn there, but in Deuteronomy chapter 1. It's an interesting passage because God is literally taking His children Israel through the journey of what has happened over the last 40 years, because Deuteronomy, they're getting ready, the second generation is getting ready to go into the promised land because the first generation failed to do so. The first generation had to die out, so you had 40 years in that desert until that generation left. In a way, Deuteronomy chapter 1 is an explanation of that whole process. And it is God saying, you know, I gave your fathers opportunities, but they didn't take it. And He begins to describe to them one of the incidences in which they were going into the promised land, and they sent out the 12 spies to go into the land to look at the land. And the people come back and they go, most of them, except for Joshua and Caleb, we've got big trouble. There are giants in the land. And this is an actual quote, and their cities go to the heavens. So everything was, of course, one of the texts actually says, and we were like grasshoppers in their sight, which is interesting because you actually begin to relate how they were thinking of you, which I don't even know if they saw you, but you know how your fear so bolsters in your mind and goes in all kinds of directions. You begin to think, well, I know what he's thinking about me. He thinks that I'm just a little grasshopper and he can squish me like a grape. And you think all these things in your mind, and it's that fear that runs rampant in your heart. Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, he describes that particular incident. And he said, but I told you, don't be afraid. Haven't I been the one that have kept you all along? And am I not the one that has saved you and brought you out of the land of Egypt? Go, don't worry about it. But you wouldn't listen to me. And you said no. In fact, you went in your tents and you started grumbling, you started complaining, and you started fussing about it. He said, because of that, I said, this generation will not go into the promised land. Then you turned around and you said, All right. We'll go fight. Then I said, I wouldn't do that if I were you, because I already said you're not going in, and I will not be with you if you're going and fight. But you know what you did? You went in anyway. And when you went in anyway, the Amorites came against you, and they began to slaughter you. And then he turns and he says, and you know what you did? You wept. What's interesting about the passage is that they had many opportunities to weep up to that point. They had not obeyed the voice of the Lord. They had not done what he said. They did not weep over that. They grumbled and complained, and they had an opportunity to repent from that, but they did not weep over that. But they did weep when there was loss of life, when there was loss of resource, when there's loss of possessions. They did weep over that. It's good to know sometimes that there are certain things that we will weep over, and God begins to reveal that to us. There's a passage in the book of Judges, Judges chapter 14, where Samson has a wife. We know that later on he has another wife by the name of Delilah. But this particular wife that he has is asked to go and try to figure out the riddle that he has given, because if not, there's going to be trouble. So she goes before Samson and she says, you got to tell me the riddle. And Samson goes, I'm not going to tell you. What's interesting about the passage is that it describes that she began to weep. Now, we know what her motivation is. Clearly, her motivation is that she's frustrated over the fact that she can't pursue her goals. And, of course, ultimately the goal is to get that riddle so that things will go well in her mind for herself. So she goes hard after this, and she uses these tears in a way to kind of be a manipulation. But my point is that the text goes on to say that she wept for 7 days. 7 days. I don't know how you do that. I mean, that alone cosmetically would hurt the eyes and, you know, make you not look so good, which, you know, would really be antithetical to most women. But the point is that here she is crying and weeping for a manipulative purpose. Isn't it strange that we would weep for something like that? Because we didn't get our way, or because we couldn't get our pursuits, we're frustrated over the things that we can't get. And I've oftentimes seen people, you know, they're going after something, they can't get that car, they can't get that, you know, they can't go to that college or something like that, and they're frustrated, and because of that, they begin to weep. There's another particular incident that's pretty interesting to me. It's found in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And it talks about a woman by the name of Hannah. Hannah is actually being raised by, or raised by another woman, her husband's other wife. And she's very hostile towards Hannah. She's very hurtful, her remarks. Every time they go to the feast, she's being destructive towards her. And that in itself is grieving, you know, when somebody doesn't like you. But I think the ultimate point of the text is that Hannah becomes grieved over the fact that she feels insignificant and doesn't feel that she's worth anything because she can't have a child. And the text says that she begins to weep. There's a great grief in her heart over this. Every time she would go to the feast, she would grieve because she doesn't feel like she's worth anything, because she doesn't have the ability to have a child. In 2 Samuel, I think one of the saddest passages is the passage of David with Absalom. And in 2 Samuel chapter 18 in particular, it gives reference to the ultimate death of Absalom, that is to say, the son of David. He was a handsome guy, and the very name that he's given, Father of Peace, is an interesting name that you would give your son. And I think that David had desires and designs for this young man to actually be the king of Israel. He was the kind of person that people would look up to, at least in regard to his stature. He was everything that a king should look like, much probably like Saul was. And, you know, you have expectations and you have desires and you have this son, and this son's going to be the greatest son. He's just going to turn out great. But things didn't turn out that way. We know that. And ultimately, Absalom is one who hates his father and tries to kill him. David just can't let him go, though. Joab goes before David and he goes, why do you love those who hate you and hate those who love you? Because you seem to be crying for this boy and he's just trying to kill you. And David just can't get over it. Joab finally slays him because, of course, Absalom had raised up an army against David. It actually kicked him out of the city, and David wouldn't fight him. So he walks out grieved, and so does men. But ultimately he is killed, and word is brought back, we finally slayed him. You know, everybody's kind of excited, and David just weeps. He just weeps. And his general comes before him, and he goes, why are you doing this? You're making us look bad. It's like you don't care for us. You have regrets, and you have heartaches. And you have loss. Oftentimes the loss is not just over the loss of a life, but it's a loss of hopes and dreams and expectations. And we grieve over those things. We grieve over those things. I wish it could have been this way. And sometimes you just keep going back over that same place over and over again. You know, if that could only have been different. And it's just like you can't... It's like you're stuck in this rut. You can't get out of that place. This particular passage begins to reveal to us in Jeremiah chapter 9 the grief of God. And let me just say this. I believe and am thoroughly convinced that if you'll get on page with the grief of God, that all of our grief will go away. And this is really going to be the key as we look at this particular passage, as he begins, first of all, to describe the dealings of grief. And as we look at this, I would say, humanly speaking, relief, in a way, is what is sought for, or a facsimile thereof is sought for in this particular passage. Oh, that I could do this, or oh, that I could do that. And you can hear him going, you know, I just need some relief from this sorrow and this grief. And he begins to describe, I would say, virtually three ways in which we try to seek or find some sort of relief from our grief. The first is going to be this. The first is going to be some sense of accomplishment. That is to say, that if I'm going to go through grief, I would like to know that it is for some reason. I oftentimes see people going through times of grief and sorrow, and they go, I just don't understand. And what they're really saying is, what is this accomplishing? Nothing. There's no value to this. Nothing is happening. It's no benefit to anybody. It's only loss. And man seeks to accomplish something. And it's that first verse. If I could have you read Jeremiah chapter 9, as he begins to, once again, describe in a very graphic and a great imagery of Scripture. Oh, that my head were waters, that my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. When you first read the passage, you're going, well, that's pretty interesting and, you know, pretty poetic, but I don't understand what he's talking about. So let's talk about what he's talking about. As he begins to describe this at the very beginning, oh, that my head were waters. Of course, you know, who would want their head to be waters? But the picture is, and always in the Jewish imagery, of the head being like a summit. So it's an interesting picture because it's like if you consider the mountains and they have the snow capped and then the waters on the summit begin to melt and they begin to stream down. It's an interesting picture, and the picture is this. Oh, that I would be like a mountain, that when my tears would flow, it would bring some kind of benefit to those that it streams towards. Oftentimes, you begin to cry and you have great sorrow, and it is oftentimes for people that you love. Sometimes they look at you and they go, what? And your thought is, I just wish these tears would somehow get to that person, that they would begin to comprehend what's going on in their lives. So oftentimes you're sorrowful over things that they should be sorrowful for, but they don't get it. They don't get it. In all grief, we seek some kind of relief, and I would say one of the greatest sources of relief that we seek is benefit from the sorrow. If this sorrow could bring some benefit, oh God, let it happen. Let it pour out. Let it keep coming. And that my eyes would be fountains. In almost every case, this particular word, and what's interesting is the word fountain is oftentimes translated eyes. They make reference to the point, of course, is that at the corner of your eyes becomes a fountain of waters. And Scripture will oftentimes make reference that there is a cleansing, there is a purging, there is a refreshment that comes from letting those waters flow. And once again, the emphasis is, if that in some way I could bring some sort of refreshment even to my soul, if I could bring some sort of benefit to others, or if I could find some sort of refreshment to myself. I mean, you know how your mothers used to say, well, what you need is a good cry. And what they mean by that, of course, is that it kind of is catharsis and it's cleansing. You need something to somehow give you release. Oh, that my eyes were a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night. I would do it all the time. I wouldn't stop for my people if I felt like it could bring benefit accomplish something. The second point that he's going to bring out within the passage is, and I would say in all desires for relief, there is a sense that if I could just get away from it all, we might use the phrase, I need a vacation. I would call it avoidance. If I could just move away from all of this. And he brings in the second point. Read it with me in verse 2. Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go from them, for all of them are adulterers. If I could just find a place that I don't have any references to this particular issue. We've all been on those kind of trips where we try to get away and then you sit around and it's like you're thinking about all those things. No matter where you go, no matter what you're doing, all those things are still on your mind and your heart. But the cry is still the same. This is an interesting passage. If you turn to me, Psalms chapter 55. And the psalmist says it probably in a better way that we could probably invent in our own minds. Psalm chapter 55, as he begins to cry out to the Lord and ask him to hear his voice because of his complaint, because of his sorrow, because of the attacks upon him. He says in verse 2, give heed to me and answer me. I am restless. My complaint and I am surely distracted. Because of the voice of my enemy, because of the pressure of the wicked, for they bring down trouble upon me and in anger they bear grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me. The horror has overwhelmed me. Verse 6 would be the key verse. I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Behold, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hasten to my place of refuge and from the stormy wind and tempest. The psalmist will go on to say in Psalm 17:8, hide me in the shadow of your wings. It's an interesting play. Oh, that I had wings. And God says, you don't need wings. Just come under mine. And you see this wonderful picture of care. He says it in Psalm 57:1, 61:4, 63:7, 91:4, all the way through. Come under the shelter of my wings. My wings. Well, there is a desire to find some sort of relief. One is through accomplishment. Oh, if this could only accomplish something. The other is some kind of avoidance. If I could just get away from it all, if I could just find some sort of rest from it. And then the third is an interesting point, but before we get there, I just want to finish what he's trying to get away from. And if you'll look with me in verses 3 and 4 and 5 and 6, we begin to see exactly what he's trying to get away from, which is an interesting point because it really is describing his grief. It's describing why he's so much in sorrow. They bend their tongue like a bow. Once again, interesting imagery. Everything they say is for the purpose of attacking. Lies and not truth prevail in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil, destructiveness to destructiveness, never satisfied where the destructive pursuits. They do not know me. Now, this is going to be a key phrase within this particular chapter because this is the great sorrow of God. You see, one of the reasons why we have such great sorrow in our lives, I would say the only reason you have great sorrow in your life, is because you don't know God. And it is that which brings great sorrow from God. If you only knew me. I oftentimes think of Jesus as he looks over the multitudes and he sees them like sheep without a shepherd and he feels great compassion over them. And you can almost hear what he's thinking within the text. Oh, that they would come to me. Well, we would quote Matthew 11, right? Come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. You can't help but hear him. I would have gathered you like a hen, but you would not come to me. And Scripture says that he looked at Jerusalem and wept. He comes to the time of Lazarus in the tomb, and everybody's crying, and he sees their sorrow. But he turns to both Mary and Martha, and he says, if you would just believe, I mean, even if somebody dies, I can bring them back. Oh, we believe someday there's a resurrection. And it says, and Jesus wept. The sorrow that we bring God because we just don't believe. Thessalonians will tell us that as Christians, we don't have to grieve as the world that has no hope. That our grief is quite a bit different. Well, in this passage, what you see over and over again is the problem clearly is, and the grief is of God, that you don't know me. We don't have a relationship. Sad to say that man grieves over the loss of possessions, and he grieves over the loss of ideas, and he grieves over the loss of dreams, and he spends very little time, if any, grieving over a loss of relationship with God. But that's what God grieves over. That's what he sorrowful over. Oh, that you would know me. You live a lie, he's saying. You're putting your trust in things, and you're saying, if it was only this way, I would be happy. But that's a lie. You say, if this would only work out, I'd be happy. But it's not true. You're living in deceit, and the deceit has drawn you away from me. In fact, if you look this way, in verse 6, it reads this way. Your dwelling is in the midst of what? Deceit. Through deceit, you refuse to what? Know me. Know me. It's pulled you away. And because of this, you can't have relationships with anybody else. Watch verse 4. Let everyone be on guard against his neighbor. Don't trust any brother. Because every brother deals craftily. Every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor. Nobody's honest with each other. Nobody's real with each other. They don't really care about each other. They don't really have deep feelings towards each other. They don't even really know how to love each other in truth. Everyone deceives his neighbor and does not speak truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity. Your dwelling is in the midst of deceit. Why is God sad? You don't know me. You're living a lie. You're focusing on lie. You're hoping in lies. You're trusting in lies. And every relationship you have is built on lies. God is grieved. He says in verse 13 of this chapter, the Lord said, because they have forsaken my law. They've not walked or obeyed. You've not even tried to do what I told you to do. As my father used to say, happiness is not something that you get. Happiness is something that you trip over on the road to obedience. And as you begin to put your trust in God and obey him, you begin to wake up and say, you know what? I'm happy. Happiness has come upon me. But unfortunately, we don't know him enough to trust him enough to just do what he says. God is telling us throughout Scripture, if you'll just do this, if you'll just do this, and we go, I'm too sad to do any of that. And he says, but I'm trying to tell you how not to be sad anymore. It says, if you go a little bit further in Jeremiah, it really is kind of the ending of this chapter, chapter 9, verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, not let the mighty man boast of his might. Let not the rich man boast of his riches. By the way, Paul will quote this in Corinthians. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me. God, what do I need to understand about you? Read the rest of this. That I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness. I will do what's right. And I will do it for your benefit. Understand that everything that I'm doing in your life is for your good and for your best. Oh, I can't believe that. Then you don't know me. You don't know me. And the sorrow that's coming upon your life is simply because you do not know me. He begins to describe. They refuse to know me. If you come to the last few verses, verses 7, 8, and 9, there is one other part that brings relief. Yes, accomplishment will bring some kind of relief. Yes, avoidance, if I could just get away, that will bring some sort of relief. But there is one other, and it's just going to be a strange one. You're not going to think about this one. Well, maybe you had thought about it. You just didn't want to admit it. Vengeance. To be avenged. Oh, that's not righteous. Well, yeah, it is with God. God has righteous avengement. And it is a kind of vindication. And if I could put it really in the context of the divine, it would be something like this. I want things to be made right. I mean, that really is kind of the grand poupah of relief in grief. If I could make everything right, would everything be okay? Well, yeah, if you could make everything right, I'd be good. I'd be good. That's the very thing that the prophet begins to cry for. And God begins to describe, but in order for that to happen, some difficulty's going to come. If you look at the passage, it reads this way. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and assay them. What else can I do? Because of the daughter of my people, their tongue is deadly arrow. They speak deceit. With his mouth one speaks to his neighbor, but inwardly he sets an ambush for him. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? On a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself? Shall I not make things right? Read verse 9 with me. Shall I not punish? King James will translate that, shall I not visit them? It's an interesting word in and of itself because what it makes reference to is coming and attending to. It has the idea of caring about something. So, I mean, what would make God come down and visit? And it's that God cares, that something's going on that he doesn't like. And what he's saying in this is, what do you think, I'm just going to sit in heaven and do nothing? Shall I not care enough for something, for you, for this thing, about this thing? Should I not come and do something about it? I'm going to come and make it right. But you hear in his voice, it's going to have to go this way. What else can I do? You've left me no choice. As a parent, I can kind of equate with this times that I sat down my kids, you know, I wish it could have been this way. We got to do it this way now. You've left me no choice. But when it's all over, everybody will feel better. We're not going to like the journey, but we're going to fix it. And you know, there's a, to me, I find great solace in feeling like, well, now we're getting somewhere because things are going to be made right. The point of the passage is that it's really describing all those things we long for in grief. And ultimately the point of the passage is they're all pointing to the Messiah. They're all pointing to Christ who fulfills all those things. I oftentimes think of, going through difficulty. And the thought is if something could just be accomplished by going through this, you know, and what a wonderful passage, and we all embrace this passage in Romans 8:28, don't we? I mean, It's become a part of our lives. We know that God is causing all things to work together for good. And we go, he's doing something. It's accomplishing something. This difficulty, this problem, in fact, James will actually say in James chapter 1, you can consider it all joy when you encounter all these problems. You say, what kind of problem? He says, all, various, sundry, everything. Doesn't matter what the problem is, God is accomplishing something good for you and for those that he's working through. Everything. You can rejoice because this is a good and perfect gift that has been given to you through Jesus Christ. You come to Jesus Christ, you give your life to him. From that day forward, he begins to work everything in your life for your good. As you begin to submit to him, walk according to his purpose, you can see that sorrow bringing forth a birth, something good. I think that's one of the reasons why 1 Peter is so comforting as we read this marvelous book. He says, keep your behavior excellent in the midst of sufferings because you're going to suffer for doing what is right, but God's glory is going to rest upon you and God's going to do such great things in your life because of this. And you go, finally, suffering with meaning that has accomplishment to it. We go through suffering and we want some sort of relief, and Jesus turns to him and he says, come, I'll give you relief. I'll give you hope. I'll give you benefit. In fact, Romans 8 will go on to say, who can separate us from the love of God? And you know what I have found is in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the difficulty, even in the midst of the grief, as I begin to turn my affections towards God and say, you know what, I love you and I trust you more than anything. He gives me a comfort and a peace and that passes all understanding, as the text says. It's indescribable. You stand up and you go, you know, I'm sorrowful over the incident, but I have a peace and a joy that the world just can't take away. And that was the great promise that Jesus gives, isn't it? Peace I give you, not like the world, but a peace that the world cannot take away. We know that God is going to make everything right. Scripture will go on to say that we are overwhelmingly conquerors. Overwhelmingly conquerors. The point is that ultimately we win. We're victorious over death, so we're avenged of death. We're victorious over hatred and bitterness and strife. We're victorious even over loss. We're victorious over. Now the question is, how do we get there? And the answer is pretty simple. You need to start grieving right. So I want you to turn with me to a passage as we close, found in Corinthians. And if you turn in 2 Corinthians in chapter 7, we'll read a passage, I suppose, that we've all read at some time or another before. But it's a key text, really, in you finding relief from your grief. Because here's the point. When your grief is selfish and self-centered, when it's focused around you and your loss, no matter what it is, you'll never find relief from that grief. But if you'll turn your grief from a sorrow of loss of your things to a sorrow of a relationship with God, things will change. Your heart will change. Grief will go. And in its place, you'll get things. Sometimes people wonder, how do I know if I'm out of grief? I've been in grief so long, I don't even know if I'm out of it. All right, so what 2 Corinthians does is it actually gives you signs that show you what it looks like to be out of grief. What is that? Confidence. When's the last time you had confidence? Right. You're not only comforted, but you have confidence and you have joy. And you feel refreshed. And you have a boldness. These things begin to become a part of your life when, in fact, you're out of grief. If you look within the passage, It reads this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. The sorrow that is according to the will of God. So there must be two sorrows. There's a sorrow of the world. That's me. I lost this. I wanted this. You hear Samson's wife. Why don't you love me enough to tell me what I want to know? She just starts crying. She just, 7 days. I just can't get over that. But, the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance, watch the phrase, without regret, leading to salvation. There's a sorrow that actually leads to you being saved. Now, I just want to emphasize that the word salvation does not simply mean that you are saved out of hell. It means that you are rescued from pain and sorrow and misery in your life. There is a rescuing from a way of life as well as from a place. And when you are saved from those things. It leads to repentance. It leads to salvation. But watch what it ends in verse 10. But the sorrow of the world. What's the sorrow of the world? I lost this. I lost that. What I wanted. Well, what about your relationship with God? I'm too grieved to think about my relationship with God. Well, that's the only sorrow that's going to save you. This is why James 4 will say, weep and howl and cry over your sin. Why? Because he says, you've loved something other than God. That's why he uses the phrase in that chapter, you adulteresses. You love the world. And you're not even sorry about it. But be sorrowful over the breaking of that relationship, and I'll heal you. You say, well, that just because I change sorrow, one sorrow for another, doesn't mean that I'll be healed. Yes, it does, because God said he would. See, this is the power of God upon you. So this isn't by your act you're healed. It is by you doing what God tells you, and then God heals you. There's a big difference between that. I think sometimes people go, you know, if you just pray. Well, it's not just the act of prayer. You can pray to a lot of different things in different ways, and that doesn't help anything. But if you pray in the Spirit of God, then God sees that heart, then God rewards according to the heart, and God changes things. Verse 11, for behold, watch what happens. What earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, look at the text. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In other words, things are getting not only getting fixed, you're getting bold for right. In everything you demonstrated yourself to be innocent in the matter. So, although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason, watch verse 13, we have been comforted. And he'll use words like in verse 13, refreshed. And he'll use word in verse 16 like confidence. All byproducts of true sorrow, true grief. I think it's important that we close with you at least marking in your Bibles James chapter 4. And if you look within the passage, we know what God longs for. You can hear it in Jeremiah. Oh, that my people would come to me. You could hear it. It says in James chapter 4, and if we pick up in verse, we'll pick up in verse 4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world, well, you can't serve two masters. You can't have two relationships. Do you think that the scripture speaks, verse 5, to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He's made to dwell within us. The children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 1 finally cried. You know when they cried. They cried when the Amorites attacked them, when their stuff was taken, when their loved ones died. Why did it take that for them to cry? There are things that will come into our life that God is going to use to get us to cry. But He wants that sorrow to move from that to, "Oh God, against You and You alone have I sinned." This is your Psalm 51, isn't it? And as you read that, he begins to cry out, "I just want to get right with You because I know what You want. I know You want truth. I know You want genuineness." Because you know what happens? You and I come to church and we play church and we tell God, you know, "I really love You." And God goes, "You're lying to Me. You're lying to Me. You're being deceitful to Me. You're living in the midst of deceit and You don't even know it." Something tragic happens in your life and you go, "Oh God." And He goes, "What are you upset about? You weren't upset that your relationship broke with you and Me. But you're upset about that, aren't you? Do you know I control everything that happens and I'm doing it for your good? The reason you're upset is because you don't know Me and I'm trying to get you to know Me." When you and I will finally come before Him with a brokenness and say, "God, my whole problem is that I have not even sought to know You. And I know that if You'll forgive me of that today, everything else will be new." James says, "He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in, and He will give greater grace." His favor will just start pouring out upon you. Therefore, you need to, verse 8, what? What do you need to do? Go to Him. Quit going to all these other things for your satisfaction. Draw near to God. And what will He do? Draw near to you. How do I do that? Verse 9, read it. "Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter..." It's just church. It's just reading the Bible. Isn't that funny? I forgot to read again. "Let your laughter be turned to sorrow." Begin to weep over the right things. And you'll be changed. Father, we give You thanks for Your word that begins to direct us into the path of righteousness. Oh, that the grief that we would have would actually accomplish something. And You tell us, if you'll grieve over the right things, we'll accomplish stuff. Oh, that I could find rest. If you'll grieve over the right things, I will give You rest. If my grief could just make things right, I will make You overwhelmingly a conqueror. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, the Lord's asking you to turn to Him. The problem is you don't know Him. I know you want to define it 1,000 different ways, but it has nothing to do with those things in your life. It has everything to do with your relationship with God. You can superficially come before God and say, "Okay, I'll get things right today." But it's that attitude that grieves Him. There's no honesty, there's no sincerity, there's no genuineness in that heart. God is looking for you to be real with Him today. And for you to be genuinely sorry over the broken relationship with your Creator, with your Savior. For God so loved you that he gave his only son, begotten from his bosom, that you might not perish, that your hopes and dreams might not perish. Now unto him who is able to give you above and beyond what you or I could ever ask or think, imagine. Your stupid little expectations could not in any way match what he has in store for you. Grieve for the right things today. You pray a sunny place.
Come every soul, my sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord, and he will surely give you rest by trusting. Yes, Jesus is the truth, the way that leads you into rest. Believe in him without delay, and you will be full. Blessed. So come just as you
over our ideas, our hopes, or our dreams. It's not a sorrow over the loss of our possessions, our people, and our lives. No, today, our sorrow is over our sins. That we have grieved you. It is a sorrow that is true. From our innermost being, we are sorry. And oh God, I am so thankful that it's a sorrow that accomplishes something today. I'm made new. I'm freed. You have given me comfort and confidence. You have given me joy and peace. You have brought me salvation through my sorrow. I give you thanks in Jesus' name.